In your Bible tonight, Psalm chapter number 8. Psalm chapter number 8. Last week we jumped to Psalm 100, which was a psalm of thanksgiving, and tonight we're continuing through and kind of working through some different psalms that are kind of focused on certain things that I think are very rich. And so tonight I'm excited, really excited to get through this passage in Psalm chapter number 8. And the Bible says in verse number 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. May it speak deeply into our hearts. Lord, help us to grasp the greatness of God tonight, that we would grasp how amazing and mighty you are. And we're so frail and limited in our abilities. But Lord, may you enable us and open our hearts and minds up to the divine truth. And God, help us to see beyond what we understand to the glory of God, and that you would speak into hearts. If anyone doesn't know Jesus Christ, that tonight they might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated tonight. Tonight the message is entitled, The Greatness of God, the greatness of God. And so we're just going to jump right into the text tonight as we are going through an expository series through the book of Psalms. And verse number 1, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But before we get to verse 1, we again have a superscription that's listed in chapter number 8. And so let's see what that means. It says, to the chief musician upon the gittith, a psalm of David. If you're like me and you're reading through the Psalms, you ignore that part of it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You sometimes may not even read it. You just jump right into verse 1. Who reads to the chief musician upon the gittith? What in the world does that mean? And so, since you asked, let's take a look. Now, to the chief from this superscription, we learned that David is the author, which is an important item, because David did not author all the Psalms. He authored a great majority of them, but not all of them. So we learned that David is the author. But what does the second phrase mean, or the first phrase, upon the gittith, to the chief musician? Well, the chief musician just means the choir master. Upon the gittith literally means on an instrument of Gath. The word gittith is the feminine form of the word Gath. The word Gath means winepress. Gath is famous in the Old Testament because there was a big dude that was living there and was born there, and his name was Goliath, right? Remember Goliath of Gath? He was a person whose hometown was Gath, and anybody whose hometown was Gath, they were called a Gittite. Even though David killed Goliath as a young man, he had many people from Gath who ended up befriending him. 2 Samuel 18 verse 2 says that 600 men from Gath served as bodyguards for David. So David may have become famous even to Gath because he killed their champion. And we know that the people who lived in Gath were Philistines. And the Philistines literally means the sea people. And that's where Joppa is today, if you understand kind of the layout of the land over in Israel. It's right along the sea. Now, the word gittith is believed to speak of an instrument that was from or associated with Gath, very possibly a stringed instrument played by the people there. And David seemingly liked the instrument, and therefore he asked the choir master to use that instrument when this psalm is sung. And there are three psalms that use this phrase, that gittith, to be played. It's in Psalms 8, also chapter 81 and 84. And all of them are very joyous psalms. They're a celebration psalm. And it seems that David borrowed this kind of tune, this kind of an instrument that had some kind of a tune to it that the Philistines' music was used with. And he says, I want you, when you sing this psalm, to use that instrument from Gath, which is somewhat of a background to this. So you kind of understand a little bit more what that little superscription's talking about there. Now let's get into the psalm itself. The psalm speaks about one topic, and that is the greatness of God. And I love preaching about the greatness of God because you could preach about it for the rest of your life and not even touch the hem of the garment, right? And so we see his greatness celebrated in verse 1 and 9. It is displayed in verse 2 through 4, and it is considered or pondered in verse 4 through 8. And so let's look at this message tonight on the greatness of God from Psalms 8. Psalms chapter 8, verse 1, it starts out with this statement, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. I remember as a young man, the churches we had gone to had a song that had that in it. Anybody remember that song, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name? And I remember singing that, and as I was studying through this, it came back to my mind, and I'm not going to sing it for you tonight, but if I went about as far as I'm going to do with singing, amen? God's greatness should be declared is what we see in the first part of this. The first verse is literally the overflow of the psalmist's heart, and what really is in a person's heart will be on their lips, and it usually doesn't take long to hear what's really in the heart of a person. How soon on the lips of the psalmist is the exuberant praise to God. How passionate is this cry of his heart seen and felt in the first verse. And I think it's interesting that you cannot get past the first verse without hearing the psalmist's high view of God put on display. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You can't even get past the first verse. And it made me wonder, what does the first verse in our lives show when we come to God? When we come to God in prayer, what does the first verse of our daily prayer sound like to him? Do we cry out, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth? Is God great in the first verse of our prayers when he meets with us and we meet with him in the mornings? Do we meet God with a shout of celebration from our heart that cries that out? I think we can often fall very short. I can fall short in this area of true worship. And I even found myself this morning, as I was praying, my mind began to wander. I've been under a little bit of sickness, and I don't know how Sunday went with the preaching, but man, my mind, I thought, foggy. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You get a little bit of congestion going. It's like, what is my name again? And so I'm trying to pray, and my mind's foggy, and I thought, Lord, I feel so bad about just not being able to think clearly in the presence of God. It's not like I'm talking to my son, my daughter here. Amen? I'll never have to worry. Yeah, that's definitely not the case, you know. But we get, you know, we're talking to the Lord, and so when we come into his presence, it should be a very focused time of worship to him. And I think sometimes we fall short because our heart doesn't have the Lord in the rightful place sometimes. We have allowed many times worldly occupations or preoccupations to distract us from the greatness of God. We get so busy, so sidetracked with the cares of this life. We look at things below and not things above. We are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Instead, we allow this Matthew chapter 6 worries to come into our life about what we'll wear or we'll eat or drink or what we'll do the next day. The worship of the believer really reflects the position of God in their hearts. And so when we come before God and what we say and with the attitude in the heart in which we come before God really lets us know where he is in our hearts. Psalm 16 verse 8, David said, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord, and that's how we need to be, amen? When we live our life, we need to always have the Lord set before us. We need to not live like Martha, but rather live like Mary. Martha was cumbered about many things, and Jesus told her that. In Luke chapter number 10, he says, Martha, you're cumbered, you're worried about so many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, and it will not be taken from her. And I wonder who we would be in that story. Would Jesus call us a Martha, or would he call us a Mary? And is that an important issue? You know, many times we can get so helter-skelter and just on the move that we need to stop and say, Lord, you are great. You are amazing, and I need to stop and contemplate and celebrate and rejoice in the glory of God. There are many wonderful and joyful things to celebrate, but isn't God the greatest? And shouldn't we celebrate the giver more than the gifts that he gives us? And why is the psalmist so excited? Why is he so filled with joy? And really, verse 1 and verse 9, they're exactly the same. And they're like a parenthesis And inside of it is what they're excited about. And so why is he so excited? Well, is it not because he knows the Lord? Is it not because he can say, "O Lord, our Lord"? You know, it's one thing to know that God is the Lord, that Jesus is the Lord, but then it's a whole other thing to know him as your Lord. Amen? It's one thing to know that God exists. It's another thing to know God is your Father. That changes the whole dynamic. And the greatest relationship that we can have is a relationship we have with the Lord. Knowing that God is in our life, that we are his child and he is our Father. When is the last time, I would ask, you paused and dwelt on the fact that God is your Lord, that you belong to him, that he is your Father, that you will spend forever in his presence with unimagined glory, that you will forever see what you can never imagine now, that you will experience eternal, uninterrupted joy, peace, and love, and will never again not only feel the results of sin, but you'll never feel the slightest temptation to sin. We need to stop and contemplate sometimes what the presence of God means to us, and how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The word excellent means exalted. Literally, how wonderful is your name. This statement of praise is again said at both the beginning and the end, and he's just excited about God's greatness. And he says, "Who has set thy glory above the heavens?" David here is out and looking up at night at the heavens, and he's saying literally, "As vast as the heavens are, Lord, your glory is beyond that." That's what that phrase means. You set your glory above the heavens. What I can see and how vast the heavens are, your glory expands beyond that. It is, and David acknowledges at the forefront of this verse, of this chapter, in verse number one, that he has no human capability to express the greatness of God, that it is beyond understanding. God's glory is immeasurable, and literally, we serve a God that is inexpressible. You can't express him. He is what the writer of Romans, Paul, says in chapter 11. He says he is inscrutable, beyond human capability to grasp. I can't get a hold of how great God really is. And I am so thankful for that. You know, that should cause us to celebrate, amen, that God, I can't grab a hold of you. You're too much. You're beyond what my mind has the ability to get a hold of. I think if we all saw heaven, if God took us all up there right now for like 5 seconds, we'd be like, "Oh!" And then we'd all come back down and we'd be like, "Oh, just wow." We would speak in unknown language, right? You're like, "What is all, whoa, man, wow. You mean the joke?" I mean, we would be like, what part would you describe and how would you put it into words? And then, I mean, we would all be trying to explain the unexplainable, and forever we'd just be like, it was, oh man. Like, you know, you kind of get in that fogginess. You kind of, it'd be just, it's incredible. It's incredible. So I'm excited for heaven, amen? And we're excited to be there. And so he looks up into the heavens and he sees the greatness of God. Now we want to see, secondly here, not only the greatness of God declared, but the greatness of God displayed in verse number 2-4, and this is some tremendous truths, I think. Verse number 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Now that's a verse, when you read it, it seems somewhat, it's one of those verses that it's like, man, that's kind of hard to understand. Let me just keep reading on. You ever do that in the Bible? You're like, that's hard to understand. And just kind of keep going on, and then if you have time, you'll go back and study that out. So, because I got to preach on this, I need to study this out and find out what does this mean. Well, he says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings." Now, the phrase "babes and sucklings" is a regular phrase used in the Bible speaking of children between the age of 1 and 3. So these are young children. One thing we know of children at that tender age is that they are known as those who are completely dependent. Children between 1 and 3 are totally dependent upon their parents to survive. We might have a 25-year-old living at home that thinks they can't survive without a parent, but let me tell you, they can. And the way you do that is this thing right here called a shoe. If you apply that directly to this part of their body and have the door open, they will work themselves right out the door and you know, bag behind them, and they'll grow up. Amen. And so if you got a child at home, you know, just try it. Umpties, kind of. So let's keep going on. Don't send me a letter because I'll send it back with the same storyline. So anyway, so he says, you know, these babes and sucklings. And if you notice, humans are very unique in the lengthy period of their total dependency. You think about how a two-year-old acts. Praise God that a two-year-old doesn't grow like a deer grows. You imagine if a human grew like deer grows? You would have a 150-pound, 6-foot child throwing a tantrum. You would be in some physical battles. You'd be like, oh, he's getting worked up. Give him the bottle. Give the toy back to him. You know, he's over there breaking stuff, slamming cars, and, you know, he's a monster over there. Praise God that they're only bound up in about a 30-pound body, 20-pound body, amen? And so God allows them to grow very slowly, but they're very dependent. And you look into the animal kingdom in the world, most other animals, mammals, they grow at a very fast rate, and they also are dependent very quickly. I mean, you see these gazelles, they're born, they're like falling over within like 10 minutes. They're sprinting across, running away from lions. It's like, my goodness, you know. My child wallowed on their belly for 9-10 months before they could even start crawling. You know, I mean, they're kind of going along very slowly. And so children are very dependent. And so you start looking at this, and it seems so ironic that God starts mentioning somehow their strength in these babes and sucklings. Like, what in the world does that mean? And he goes on, he says, in the babes and sucklings, hast thou ordained strength? Now, the word ordain means found or to lay the foundation for, as if you were building a building. It's like, literally, the babes and sucklings, he's like, are the foundation to build this strength. And that just seems like, what in the world could this be talking about? And then it goes on, it says, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. Not only is strength built upon these little children, but the enemy and avenger is put to silence. That's what that word still means. They're put to shame. They're literally defeated and overcome by these little children. And what is the point of this verse? Lord, you're so excellent that these little babes that you've built strength upon, and they can victor over the enemy. Like, what does that mean? Well, what it's talking about is this. God's greatness is seen through human weaknesses. God's strength is put on display through human... Let me give you some examples of this. Matthew 18. Verse number 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're always worried about the greatest. And Jesus called a full-grown man unto him. What did he call? He called it, what kind of child? A little child. This is a little guy. Unto him and set him in the midst of them. Now, again, just so you understand, Jewish culture is not like our culture. Eastern culture, little kids don't get the spotlight like they do in our culture. Families were not led by their children. The dads led the homes, and the children, they were in the background. They were in a humbled position, not in an authoritative position like they are today. So for him, like when Jesus was teaching, they're like, get all the kids out, you know, Jesus says, bring that little child to me. This was shocking to the people of his day. So he brings a little child, sets him in the midst of them, verse 3, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So they're like, who's the greatest? He's like, you're not even getting into heaven. You're talking about being great in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. You're not even getting into the kingdom unless you're converted like a little child. And then he says in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Three times calls him little as a little child. And he says, if you humble yourself like that little child, you'll be greatest. Now, Christ saw in children that humble dependency, that they understood their survival. And a child may not understand all the concepts of that, but that in that child, there is a total dependency upon their parents, their mother, their family for survival. And he's saying that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be saved and you want to do great things for God, then you have to come in your weakness. God doesn't need any of our talents or our strengths. He just needs our total dependency upon him to allow his total sufficiency to reign inside of us. Does that make sense? Do you remember the Apostle Paul? This is a great example in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul said, get the thorn out of my side, thorn out of my side, three times he prayed that. And remember what Jesus said to him? And he said unto me, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. I apologize, our computer's having problems, but in weakness. So my strength is made perfect in weakness. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, Jesus quoted Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. Remember to the proud Pharisees when he was going into Jerusalem and they began to shout and sing that Hosanna to the highest, and they began to worship God. And the Bible says, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. It talks about how the Pharisees were sore displeased. And Jesus said this in Matthew 21, verse 16. He said unto them, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And so perfect dependency, perfect praise, perfect adoration of God is found in the mouth even of children. It says the children were the ones crying in the temple and singing Hosanna to the Son of David. They were praising God. And I won't read through it all, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, Paul says, for you see your brethren, your calling brethren, how not many mighty men after the flesh, not many wise, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so the Bible goes on, why would God do that? It says that no flesh should glory in God's presence, that he that would glory, let him glory in the Lord. And those verses are found in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31. Let me give you one last example of this in verse number 2, that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, out of these children, that God's strength can be revealed. Isn't the author of this a great example? No doubt that David considered himself a child in comparison to the great giant Goliath, the great Philistine champion. 1 Samuel chapter 17, listen, when Goliath had come out and he defied God and the armies of Israel, David came to King Saul and said this in 1 Samuel 17, 32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him or the giant. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Now here's what King Saul said. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Like, you're not old enough or big enough. You are too weak. You are too weak. And you know the story, 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know what Goliath said when he saw David? And it says, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained, that word means he belittled him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. And so you see here, Goliath was literally making fun of David because of how weak he was and how small he was. And you know what David said? David was like this little teenager. He was a teenager at the time, like a young teenager. And 1 Samuel 17, 44, and the Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the fowls. He's like, I'm going to kill you. Then David said to the Philistine, you come with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. And he says, I will kill you and cut your head off. And I mean, he's like, I mean, he just mouthing, I mean, I'm going to rip your head off. You know, I'm like, and here's a little guy. And everybody would be like, he's crazy. But what happened is this little 90-pound teenager is looking at this massive giant. I don't know how much he weighed, but and he has a few stones in his hand, a little slingshot. And everybody's like, he's just going to get cut in half. This is crazy. But he was relying completely on God. And what happened was, when you are weak, you know that your dependency has to be on who? David knew he couldn't defeat Goliath in a hand-on-hand combat. He knew he needed the Lord, and he rested on the Lord. And he even proclaimed it out loud, that because God is going to give me the victory. And perhaps that's why David called the chief musician. He says, I want you to play that on the gittith. Because I want people to remember that that God uses frail people to do great things, and God is put on display. That's how great God is. And perhaps that's why he wanted this Philistine instrument from Gath. It's only one of three times in the book of Psalms that it's used, that he would have it used here. Listen to me tonight. If you want to be great for God, become a babe. Become a child. Embrace a childlike dependency upon your heavenly Father, and allow his power to literally flow through your life. Let him uphold your life. So God's greatness is seen in babes. Secondly, we see in verse number 3, God's greatness is seen in creation. Now, I remember when I was in school, my teacher would say this. It always irritated me, but they would say, put your thinking cap on now. And so I don't want to lose anybody tonight, but we're going to dig in just a little bit. And I'm going to talk about the what he talks about here in verse number 3. He said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We read that right now, and by the time I get through talking for the next few minutes, I think we'll have a little bit different view of verse 3 and 4 if you've never looked at the size of the universe. The size of the universe is pretty outstanding. It is so vast that scientists had to come up with a way to measure it. How do you measure the universe? How do you put it to a scale? What kind of measuring device can make it even understandable? What can they do? And so the scale that that scientists have come up with is what we call the speed of light. It's the fastest thing we know of, and so the speed of light. We learned in school that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. I don't know how many kilometers that is. And so you ever hear those guys use kilometers? I'm like, I haven't got a clue what they're talking about. And so 186,000 miles a second. How fast is that? Well, if you were traveling at 186,000 miles a second, you would wrap yourself around the earth 7 times in 1 second. So it's moving pretty fast. So at 186,000 miles a second, if you were traveling day after day at that speed, week after week, month after month, after 1 year, you would travel 6 trillion miles. So in other words, if you started paying Americans debt off at $186,000 a second, it would take a couple years to get this thing paid. Anyway, so to give you an idea of the size of the universe, let's say when you woke up this morning at 6 o'clock, and by the time you actually got out of bed, it was 6:08 a.m., and the little light beam takes off and it starts heading out from the earth toward the edge of our solar system at 6:08 a.m. And so it's traveling 186,000 miles a second. As you sit down to your morning coffee at 6:41, the light beam just passed Jupiter, which is the 5th planet in our solar system. When you started getting hungry for lunch around 11:12 a.m., about that time our little light beam was passing Pluto, which is again the 9th planet in our solar system. Now let's look ahead to tomorrow. As you leave work on Thursday afternoon, that little light beam will be leaving our solar system. Now you don't have to think about that little light beam for another 4.5 years till June of 2020. And after all that waiting at 186,000 miles per second, our beam of light has only reached the next closest star to our sun, which is Proxima Centauri, which is actually a conflux of several stars. Then go out another 7 more years to the year 2027, and our little light beam has only 20 stars behind it, and our sun appears as a rather bland yellowish star disappearing in the galactic darkness. This little light beam is headed now into the constellation Sagittarius, and is now on course for the center of our Milky Way galaxy. At this point, for our little light to reach only the middle of our galaxy, it has to travel 186,000 miles a second for another 32,000 years to just get to the middle of the Milky Way galaxy. To get to the other side of the Milky Way, it will have to travel another 50,000 years at that speed, which is only our galaxy, leaving behind about 100 billion stars. Just to give you an idea of the size of our galaxy, if we possessed an atlas of our galaxy that devoted one page to each star system in the Milky Way, And that would include like the sun and the nine planets inside of our solar system would only have one page. That atlas would run to more than 10 million volumes of 10,000 pages each. It would take a library the size of Harvard's to house the atlas and merely flip through it at a rate of a page per second would require over 10,000 years. That's just our Milky Way. Now, our Milky Way is only an average-sized galaxy. Based on what we know of and have learned from the Hubble telescope, there is an estimated over 50 billion galaxies. 50 billion galaxies? To put it another way, if our Earth were the size of a grape, if you shrunk the Earth down to the size of a grape, the Milky Way, reduced in a proportionate size, the Milky Way would still be 55 billion miles wide. That's just our average-sized galaxy, one among 50 billion galaxies. So going back to our little light beam, having passed out of the Milky Way, it now has to travel another 80,000 years at its 6 trillion miles per hour pace to reach the Magellanic Clouds, which is the closest galaxy or series of galaxies in our Milky Way. We are now 160,000 years into the future, 160,000 years into the future. And our little light beam's still moving at that same speed. It faces 1.8 million years of empty space before it reaches the end of the Andromeda galaxy. And that's just the next galaxy over. That's like our neighbor. Looking back from there, the Milky Way, you would just see a fuzzy elliptical patch similar to what the Andromeda looks like from the Earth as we look out to it. Our little friend will now have to travel another 28 billion years before it reaches the end of the known universe, and it would leave behind over 50 billion galaxies. This is, and the Bible just says, when I consider thy heaven, the moon and the stars, or the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you're even mindful of us? This is beyond human comprehension. Now, just to give you an idea about the size, because sometimes we get so off on this, it's like it's hard to grasp it. Do we have that picture? We'll show it here in just a second. The Earth is pretty big. It's the fifth largest in our solar system, and it's 24,900 miles in circumference. That's how far it is if you were to wrap a tape measure around its stomach. Now, compared to our solar system star, our sun, you could fit 1 million Earths inside of our sun. That's how big the sun is. It's pretty huge. Let me just show you what this kind of picture is. If you are in our creation evolution study, we've put this together. We go through and show some of these kind of things in that. But at the very beginning, number one, there's number one, two, three, four, five, and six. And so we'll start with the diagram up at the top. You have Mercury, Mars, Venus, and there's Earth. That's our little planet right there. And then diagram two, see that little dot right there? That's Earth, and then you got Neptune and Uranus and Saturn and Jupiter. And then, so see how big Jupiter is compared to the Earth? The Earth is like a marble right there. Now Jupiter, this is the size of Jupiter compared to Sirius. You see the difference? And now Sirius is that small, it's just a little pebble compared to Aldebaran. And Aldebaran over there is like a little pebble compared to the size of Betelgeuse, which is just a massive star, and Betelgeuse is small compared to some of the greater stars. When you start looking at that, and you start realizing, let me just talk about the sun for a moment. We keep that picture up there. Let me just tell you about the sun for a moment. The sun, the core of the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, which obviously we're all pretty familiar with that temperature. Though our sun is 93 million miles from Earth, sunlight's our main source of energy. That's why they're trying to get, because they're like, that's the greatest power that's hitting the planet is the sun. We try to grab that energy. And the sun heats the Earth. It drives every weather system that we have. Tornadoes, hurricanes, thunderstorms, rain clouds, wind, all of it is driven by the energy of the sun. And the energy that the Earth receives from the sun, and every one of our systems are driven by it, is only 1/1 billionth of a percent of the energy that's coming from the sun. And so the sun burns about 8 to 10 million pounds of matter every second, day and night. 8 to 10 million pounds every second, every day, and every night. The sun gives off more energy in 1 second than mankind has produced since the beginning of mankind. It does it by converting hydrogen to helium on a massive scale. And consider that in our Milky Way galaxy, there is an estimated 100 billion stars. Then consider that there are an estimated 50 billion more galaxies in space with their own hundreds of billions of stars. They're all burning up billions of 8 to 10 million pounds of matter. And again, the sun's just kind of a small one compared. And the amount of energy that's being consumed in the universe is absolutely mind-boggling. And you have to ask the question, where did all that power come from? Listen, you know how much it takes to get a massive generator to heat up a large plant? You know how much it, just look at your electric bill this month, right, or next month. I mean, it takes some energy, it takes some resources to get that stuff going. Who heats up 1/1,000,000,000 of the sun's power in heat, heats up the earth, takes care of all of our systems? And that's just one out of hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy compared to some of the 50 billion galaxies. It just begins to be this unbelievable thought. Today, scientists estimate there's more than 10 to the 26 stars. That's 100 million billion stars. And do you know the Bible? This is interesting because to the naked eye, you can only see about a little over 4,000 stars to the naked eye. I'm talking if you went all the way around the globe, stood at every point, you could see about 4,000 stars. They counted up around Jesus' time, a little around 4,000 stars. That's all they. And so when, you know, in the Bible, they said, oh, the Bible's got errors because the Bible compares like the number of stars to the number of sand on the seashore. You know how the Bible talks about that over and over and over, and I could give you many verses on that, but where God would come to Abraham and say, I'm going to multiply your descendants like the seed, or the grains of sea on the grains of sand on the seashore is the stars in number. And you know, it's like, well, there's a lot more grains. I could pick up 4,000 grains of sand in my hand, but there's only, you know, they could only see about, they didn't know what we know today. How did the Bible know that the number of stars would have been so plenteous? Do you know scientists today have estimated that the number of stars are about equivalent to the number of grains of sand that we have on this planet? And how did the Bible know that 3,500 years ago? You know how? The one who wrote the book put them in place. Psalms 147, verse 4 and 5 says it like this. He telleth the number of stars. He calleth them all by their names. So what do we know about God in verse number 5? If he can tell all the stars, he knows every one of their names. Look at verse 5. Great is the Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Not only did he speak, you know, the Bible says, it puts it this way in Genesis. It says, and he made the stars also. God's like, I'm going to make some stars too. Poof. And he made the stars also? I've just read for you a whole bunch of stuff, and some of you are like, oh, I love this, and some of you are like, I can't get this. Amen. Raise your hand if you're in one of those groups tonight and say, we don't know who's who. But I'm telling you, when you start considering that and how God ordained all these things, and you start asking, why did, and I have to ask the questions like, why would you do this, God? Why did you make it? It seems like wasted power out there. Like, why would you, you know, that's a lot of power out there. I mean, it's overwhelming. You know why God did it? Just to show you how amazing he is. Let me show you how great I am. Let me make this that is beyond human comprehension so that I gave man the desire to discover things. And as they go out with their technologies and begin to gaze upon the night sky, and they go out with their Hubble telescopes and they begin to see out into the furthest grasps of the galaxy or even the known galaxy. I've read scientists today who said the known galaxy that we know now that has 50 billion galaxies, if when we go out 28 billion years at the speed of light, what we know now will be just a drop in the bucket compared to what there really is. They can't even fathom how large it is. How great is God? It's so massive, folks, that it's you can't get your mind around it. That's why he comes to the conclusion in verse number 4. He says, When I consider your heavens, the work of the... these are just what your fingers... If that's what your fingers make, what would your whole hand make? He said, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, you've set them in place. Verse 4, this is his conclusion. And this goes to our third point, the greatness of God considered. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Who's been to the Creation Museum? Raise your hand. You've been to the Creation Museum. Who's been in their stellarium? You've paid the $7, and you weren't cheap like me, and you pay that money. And I did break down. I went back. So you lay back in that deal, right? Isn't it cool? And they got that thing on the ceiling. What I just told you is what they'll talk about in those things. They'll put on display the vastness of creation. And after you sit in that, I remember taking our youth group to that when I was a youth pastor in Chillicothe, and the teens came out of it. And you know what they said? This is what they said. If God made all that, like, what are we that God would even think about us? Like, who are we? That's what kids were coming up to me and telling me. Like, we are so insignificant. I was like, you're right. Look how small we were. We're less than a dot. And so he starts off here, first of all, with the frailty of man considered. What is man that you're... who are we? After pondering the glory of the... You know, when we get to heaven one day, we think the galaxy's pretty immense. Wait until you behold the glory of God. We will just be like, God, why would you even think of me? I mean, I am such a frail, who am I? Anybody been up in an airplane? You look down from that plane, you start realizing, man, I'm pretty insignificant. I'm pretty small. Those look like little Tonka trucks. And then you get higher up, and it's like you just see little dots. Man, these are just so small. And especially the first time you've ever flown, your face is glued to it. You know, after you've flown a few times, you don't care. But I mean, it's like, it's amazing how small we are. And imagine looking at all the vastness in the earth is just so small compared to the solar system, compared to the Milky Way galaxy, compared to the universe. And so who is man that we are so insignificant that God, you would consider us? So he starts there, but then look where it ends in verse 5 through 8. And then he turns into the significance of man considered. He considers the frailty of man, and then he considers the significance of man. He says in verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now, if you're a student of languages, the word angels actually is the Hebrew word Elohim. And Elohim is the word for God. It's also used of angelic beings and heavenly beings, and the Septuagint has it translated as angels. And angels here, whether it was angels or God or the heavenly beings, what he's saying is that, God, you made man less than all of the heavenly beings. You have made us less than angels. We are a little lower. We're humans. We're mortal. We're less than heavenly celestial beings. And he says, and you've crowned him. You've crowned man with glory and honor. God has given mankind glory and honor. And why? Why does he give us this? Why does he crown us with this? He says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, this is why. And God said, let us make man in whose? Our image. We're the only ones he said that about. He didn't say that about our cats. Amen. Ain't no cat made in the image of God. Amen. Everybody said, amen. I'm sorry, but your cat is not, amen, no dog. And I like dogs better than cats, but anyway. Only man is made in the image of God and after his likeness. And he says, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. And he gave him dominion. Verse 27, God made us in his image. Now, he goes on and talks about the dominion of man that God has given to him in verse 6 through verse number 8. You know, when Adam and Eve were made, they were regents on the earth. They reigned as kings and a queen upon the earth. I mean, they were, everything was under them. They reigned over all. And it talks about in Psalms 8, verse 6, thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. You put all things under his feet. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field. Verse 8, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passed through the paths of the sea. And he says, everything was under man. And you know, you look upon the earth, we have dominated this earth. There's no animal, I don't care how big and fierce it is, we could totally wipe out anything on the planet, animal-wise. Like, you, big lions, scary. We have to put protections on all the, even whales. We almost wiped them out years and years ago, the giant blue whales. And so one interesting thing, another scientist, I'd love to get into science with the Bible, but look at verse 8. I'll just show you one other thing here. He says, and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea. And verse 8 says, and whatsoever passeth through the what? The paths of the what? The paths of the sea. Anybody heard of the name Matthew Murray? Matthew Murray was lived around the 1806 through 1873, 19th century. He's considered the father of oceanography. His daughter was reading him a portion of the Bible. While he was listening to her, he noticed the expression, paths of the sea, here in Psalms 8, verse 8. Upon recovering from the illness that he was in while his daughter was reading to him, Murray took God at his word and went out to look for the paths in the sea. And we are indebted to discover the warm and the cold continental currents. His book on oceanography is still considered a basic text on the subject and is still used in many universities around the country. And he found the currents in the sea from Psalms chapter 8, verse 8. How did the Bible know? Because when you get on those currents, you can travel from one continent to another a lot faster, amen? I mean, they can move a lot quicker with those. If you're not familiar with those, just watch, what, Nemo? That'll show you some of those, right? Now, this passage in Psalms chapter 8, verse 6 through 8 is also a messianic passage. And let me read for you out of Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll show you. Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about how Jesus is greater than everything. And in the book of Hebrews, is talking about how Jesus is just greater. And it says, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, and the writer of Hebrews begins to quote chapter 2, or chapter 8, verse 4 or 5, down through verse number 8. And he says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Did set him over the work of thy hands. Verse 8, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put in all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is to not be put under him. It says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And so Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 says that we don't see everything right now put under the feet of Christ. Not everything is, because there's things in rebellion to him. So much is in rebellion. And you know, the Bible teaches that when man sinned in Genesis chapter 3, the creation, not only man, but the created order, even in the cosmos, turned into chaos. And so we're living in a chaotic world right now where God made everything. You know, the Bible says God made the earth to be habitable to man. You know how much of the earth percentage-wise is habitable to man? 3% of the earth surface is habitable to man when you take in consideration the waters and deserts and other places that are not habitable. We are living in a junkyard compared to what God originally made. God didn't make the earth to be in such chaos. And the Bible says in Romans chapter number 8 that the whole world groans and travails in pain together until now. It's waiting for the redemption. It's waiting to have the curse lifted. One day we're going to see it. We're going to see it. And so we read in the Old Testament, we say, how did men live 800-900 years old? They were living 800-900 years old in a cursed world. And that was before what I believe the firmament or the canopy that surrounded the earth, which blocked out the UV rays and all those harmful rays. You know why we die is because the sun beats down upon us and a couple things will block out those harmful rays. One is concrete, the other is water, and God put this crystallized firmament around the earth. Even the writer Josephus is a Jewish historian, wrote about the crystalline firmament that went around the earth. And when God broke, the waters inside the earth came out, and also the waters in the heavens came down. That came down. And so, well, now when that was removed, that's why you find people that they, after that flood happened, people went from living like 800-900 years down to like 300 years to 200 years to 120 years to what they are today. And you also, listen, I had somebody, I ain't got time to get on this, but I'm in it now, I'm digging. People ask, how did dinosaurs get so big? Dinosaurs aren't in the Bible. Yes, they are. They're all over the Bible. Why ain't the word dinosaur used in the Bible? Well, that word wasn't created until the 19th century, and the Bible finished 2,000 years ago. But it has different dinosaurs that are mentioned very clearly in the Bible. And I could show you that. If anybody's interested in that, we got lessons in our creation evolution study that will show you that. We had a teacher at one of the schools, and one of our students brought that in, and they said, we've never had anybody bring anything in and like go over this with us before, not in an antagonistic way, but just in an informative way, because it goes through all the details. We got ancient cultures in America. You go back and you can study this stuff, and I got all that information in these lessons, but in America, American Indians were drawing on the wall pictures of dinosaurs like Brachiosaurus and like all this crazy stuff, And so you say, you believe a man lived with animals? Yeah, absolutely. You know what a dinosaur is? It means giant reptile. And so what animals have is the same thing that fish have. They have what they call a, the word has lost me now, but they grow until they die. They have a continual growth until they die. And that's why you get catfish in a right feeding environment, they get massive. And so reptiles, crocodiles, alligators, they'll grow until they have indeterminate growth is what they call it in science. And so you take men that were living inside of a perfect environment. It would have been like a hyperbaric chamber. The 50% richer oxygen levels is what they've estimated from what they found in those in some of the fossilized items. It just a very, very healthy earth. And so it'd be like living in a hyperbaric chamber. You could run for like miles and you'd be like, man, I feel great. And so dinosaurs at those times were just lizards and they got really big. And so if you take a man and you expand their lifetime by 10, what happens to a dinosaur that eats better vegetation and also lives 10 times longer? You have massive lizards. And that's what happened. And so when Noah went on the ark, he didn't get the grandparents, dinosaurs. He got the little baby ones, and he brought the young ones onto the ark. And when they got off, they wouldn't have lived as long. And so that's just a very simple, clear way. The Bible tells us exactly these kind of things. So that's just some extra stuff. But if you're interested in those kind of things, we have a study on creation evolution that you can go through when those series has come through. But so going back to this, I've digressed quite a bit, but to say all that, he said, you've made man a little lower than the angels, and you've put all of these things under his feet. You know, when I've studied in my life in science and in evolution, they have taken man from the dignity and worth and value that God's placed on us, and they put us down with worms and bugs and termites, and you're just nothing. You have no meaning. You know, meaning comes from your creator. Your meaning and purpose in life comes from your creator. So if you don't have a creator and you're here by luck and chance, you have no meaning and purpose. You're just a piece of luck, and you're going to wear yourself out and die and be gone, and there's nothing left. But if God made you in his image, he gave you purpose and value and meaning. You know your value's from God, isn't it? You know how valuable you are tonight? That God would send forth his only son and die for you. The one who spoke all those stars and the vast expanse of the universe into existence came himself, became lower than angels in human form, came in the physical body, as Psalms chapter 2 says, and he died and he rose again that he might put all things under his feet, restore creation, and restore man to a place of dignity and eternal value, which they are now, but will be able to reign with him as kings and priests, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1. And so God's given us all of these things. And so as you look at this, I think we need to go out to the night sky sometimes and just say, God, when I look up in the heavens, I may not have remembered all the details about the sun burning 8 to 10 million, you know, pounds of matter a second or being 27,000 degrees Fahrenheit, but God, you are amazing. And just to realize that that little light beam could travel that long and there's all these other galaxies, Lord, who am I that you would think about me? And so when we wake up in the morning, you know what our prayer should be? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. How amazing is your name. And friends, when we wake up in the morning, let it be the first verse of our life. That when God hears that first verse from us, it isn't, woe is this, and God, why don't you, and Lord, I need you to, it needs to be, God, you are great. You are an awesome God, and you are worthy to be praised, because no matter what happens on this life, you are in control. And if you create all these things, you can bring your will to pass in my life. And when I'm weak, even you're strong. And praise God, even in our weaknesses, amen, that God's strength could be put on display. And so a lot there. And so if you would stand with me tonight.